Well, on behalf of SunStone, I'd like to welcome you to this session. Can you hear okay? Loud enough? Okay, cool. The title of this session is On Social Justice and Mormonism. I always remember the story about Upton Sinclair, the great muckraking journalist of the 20th century, and he claimed that upon his death, if someone were to cut him open and examine his heart, it would be stamped social justice. People that are committed to such things tend to be committed to such things. So we're pleased to have you here. A couple of housekeeping rules. This is a cell phone turned off. If you have one of these tools of the devil, please turn it off. Put it in your pocket. Let it go. As I tell my students, you can get through a whole hour without texting. It's possible. I've done it for years. The other housekeeping rule is that if you have questions, we should have time for questions. Please come to the microphone to present those questions so that they'll be included on what we record here. You'll be preserved for history on those recordings. Our speaker today is Chris Henriksen, who's just been appointed to teach at Casper College in Wyoming, tells me starting this fall. Previous to that, has taught at BYU, BYU-Idaho, Utah Valley University. And as I say, the topic is on social justice and Mormonism. So I'm going to turn the time over to Chris, and he's going to kind of roam around like a good college professor is wont to do, and we'll leave enough time for all of us to participate in the Q&A. So Chris, it's all yours.
I don't like podiums because it makes you feel like I'm at church. And I like going to church, but on Saturday. So, am I on? I always hear my voice, so I'm sure anybody else does. I come before you today to talk about social justice, which is a word that used to be only I talked about. Because I've studied social justice for about 10 years, theories of social justice, and even taught this last winter semester, so January through April at BYU, a special topic in political philosophy. The title of the course was Social Justice. And about March, all of a sudden, a certain TV host encouraged people to make sure that if their church talked about social justice, to run away from that church, right? Because social justice was evil. And nothing like a professor, it's sort of like one of my journalism days. You wanted somebody to write an angry letter about something you wrote. Nobody ever did. But now, the things that I talked about in a philosophy class all of a sudden were bad and evil and communistic. There's some truth to that part. Anyways, but it had become a hotbed issue. And for us as academics or political philosophers, when the ideas, the things that we talk about every day in the classroom all of a sudden are being debated in the news and on the blogs, we feel special. So I really appreciate that. Some people don't like Glenn Beck. I like Glenn Beck because we talk about the same things.
Sort of.
He would so flunk my class. But I had a student who at the end of the semester, though, come back to this at the end, wrote a long screed about how evil I am. Okay, mostly about how sarcastic I am. You'll realize that she was right on that. But also felt that sort of the type of social justice ideas that I'm talking about today were not consistent with her ideas of Christianity. And then ultimately decided that me teaching social justice at BYU was an affront to God. And as I read that, I thought, well, it might be an affront to God, but it would work well at SunStone. So we will see how that goes. I'd like to mention really quick before I jump into some other things. My wife, Lindy, is in the back here, along with my three kids. I'm grateful they're willing to come and support me today, even though...
They're faking the enthusiasm, I'm sure.
Ideas of equality, particularly in relation to economic equality,
are themes that we deal with in Mormonism quite a bit. So we have the historian, actually the economist, who did history, Leonard Arrington, who wrote quite a bit about early economic arrangements amongst the saints, both as we moved westward as well as in Utah and beyond. And he emphasized in particular sort of communal nature, communitarian nature, of our economic arrangements, and particularly the role that equality played in those arrangements. While Leonard Arrington is quite inspiring in that way, it was still historical. He was talking about sort of 19th century communities. And so I didn't quite find anything in Arrington that worked for me in terms of saying, what does Leonard Arrington's discussion of order real tell me about healthcare in 2010? Now, I think you can do that, but it didn't quite work for me. Other people who talk about equality, particularly in the economic realm, have been people like Warner Woodworth. I think he's got awards at Sunstone not too long ago, who talked about how the United Order principles could be applied to business. And so you have Warner Woodworth, the Marriott School of Business, talking about equality and fairness and cooperation. In the Tanner Building, in Provo. And granted, he drove everybody else in the Tanner Building crazy doing so. But he was able to draw from those principles and say, not only do they apply to us, but they can be applied to corporations of all places.
Another one of our sort of, I think, inspirations in discussing these topics, and a particular inspiration to me, is Hugh Nibley,
who in particular, in approaching Zion, but as well as some of his other works, talked a lot about the evils of greed, the problems that come from wealth. And he wasn't talking in the abstract. He talked about homeless people in San Francisco. He said, when the beggar is spoken about in Mosiah, we too easily think, oh, that's not the beggar we meet in the street, it's something else. And Hugh Nibley says, no, the beggar is the person begging for help. And he says, King Benjamin and Mosiah, he says, you should help the beggar. Means you should help the beggar. Right? Rather than spending all of our mental abilities trying to figure out how that means we shouldn't help the beggar, despite the philosophical gymnastics.
Going to come back to Brother Nibley here shortly.
What I felt missing in many ways in these discussions of equality was not rigor and not substance, but certainly a theory that could sort of tie them together. And so as a political philosopher, I was introduced to the theories of John Rawls, who was a very abstract Harvard philosopher. And he came out with a book in 1971 called The Theory of Justice. And I was introduced to this in my senior year at the University of Utah. He was taught this last year at BYU, but likely won't be taught a whole lot after. At least not in a friendly way. These ideas stuck out to me, not necessarily as religious ideas, but they started to sort of sink in as I considered them going to graduate school and so forth. That there was something about the methodology that Rawls uses in describing social justice, and I'll tell you about his principles here shortly, that spoke to me as a Mormon who was trying to figure out his political self. And so the focus of this conference is on sort of maturing faith. And in a way, this discussion of social justice is really about my sort of maturing social faith. My own personal social gospel. Because I had been a right-wing Republican prior to my mission. I had won the Rush Limbaugh t-shirt my junior year of high school. And mine. I was quite proud of that. Right? I found in my picture of my mission, a little picture book my parents sent to me in FTC. And they showed me a picture of my room. And I had a huge William F. Buckley poster in my bedroom when I went on my mission. Now, one, this says I'm a nerd, still applies, right? But it also meant that I was a diehard conservative. I don't know if William Buckley counts as that anymore, but in 1995, that was the case.
But I had sort of given up on that. There's something about hanging out with poor immigrants in Southern California and watching some of the racial tensions, watching people sew zippers onto clothes for 7 cents an item. Starting to be thinking a little bit differently about issues of poverty, issues of race, issues of inequality, that made me sort of go, all of these things that I've been committed to, but I've worked 8 months for a right-wing newspaper, right before my mission, all of these things no longer made sense. I came back to RICS, University of Utah, and was looking for something that would sort of work with these things that I believe as a member of the church, as recently turned into a missionary, as a young husband, as a young father, that would sort of make sense of this world, but also sort of tie me into my conception of the gospel and of the truth. We're not talking too much about truth today. That gets complicated. Rawls helped me a lot in the way which Aristotle helped Aquinas. I'm not claiming to be Aquinas, so I'm never going to write a book that long. Definitely not mine. But it gave me a very secular conception of the world that helped me sort of make sense of these different little nuggets that I found in Scripture. That discussions of communal 1840s Nauvoo just didn't quite work for me. They helped. They sort of built a certain sense that there should be something different, a different way of viewing these issues of community and equality than what I was used to, but it wasn't quite working for me.
And so the philosophy of John Rawls, as I was introduced to it at the University of Utah, helped me sort of work through some of these things. And it's been a sort of 10-year process of making the two not necessarily work together, because I think at the end I'm going to say that I'm not sure if they do 100%. But it's worked well for me. And one of the things that really made sense to me with Rawls from the very beginning, spoke to me as a good, innocent woman boy going to the I left her. Was he talks about something called the original position. John Rawls is a social contract thinker, and we know this from Locke and Rousseau and others, where they say, imagine a state of nature where people living in the wild come together to form a government because they're sick of living in nature. Well, come the 1960s, 1970s, this idea of imagining a fake pre-historical society no longer worked very well for us, particularly in addressing sort of post-World War II problems. And drawing upon Kant a little bit, which always a test of how fast I get to Kant, whether it's a talk or any other discussion. But he comes up with a different way of doing this. He says, imagine a group of people. Now, this, don't have to imagine an actual group of people. Just use your imagination. My 10-year-old's good at his imagination, so we're going to practice this. A group of people coming together who are given the charge to consider what the principles of justice should be in establishing a society. Not the laws, not the Constitution, but the basic principles of justice. What will those principles be? And these people are governed by mechanism. Again, a sort of a philosophical mind exercise called the veil of ignorance. Now, at first I read this, because when I first read John Rawls, I didn't understand any of it. It's hard. Those philosophers just mean to us that way. But this idea of the veil, right? That we can be in a place where there's a gathering and there's a veil that prevents us from knowing, in this case, are we rich or are we poor? Are we black or white? Are we male or are we female? Are we urban? Are we suburban? Are we rural? We don't know about our particular situation in this original position. Anything? Wherever I heard a story of a group of people meeting behind a veil, discussing what the principles should guide them, and the next step will be. And so this little Mormon boy, okay, I was never little, but the idea, right, of the
this council of people gathered together quickly made me think of the idea of a council in heaven. And I turned to this girl who's a graduate student who had done her undergraduate at BYU. I'm like, it's just like a pre-existence. And she's in there going, what are you talking about? Right, so I held on to the idea for a while longer before telling other people. What it gets to in philosophy is the idea of justification. The reason why Rawls uses the original position is to say, how can we come up with principles of justice which don't benefit just me? Right? And I personally think we should have a society that benefits white males over 320 pounds. Because that's me. Actually, don't think that. I'll work with that, actually. But we tend to think of what's good for me. Right? What do I want as a Mormon? What do I want as an American? The philosophical principles of impartiality, right, sort of equality of people, are really hard because we give preference to our own groups. What the original position forced us to do was to realize, to say, what would you decide if you didn't know what group you were? You didn't know if you were poor. You didn't know if you were rich. You didn't know if you were white or if you were American or Guatemalan or whatever. What type of principles would you choose? Now, obviously you can't do that, right? I know my economic situation right now. But what if I had to consider that I could be poor? In fact, that I most likely would be poor. That I might be female and I might be male. Would I choose certain ideas if I knew that? Right? Would I choose a system of government that would allow for people to fall into poverty if I knew that that might be me? Rather than saying, well, I'm an upper middle class kid, I don't worry about that kind of stuff. Growing up, I didn't have to. What kind of principles would we choose? Now, this parallel with sort of the original position in the council in heaven, for a lot of people makes them upset because I'm now bringing religion into my politics. Right? It doesn't help when, you know, the guy asking for social justice is doing it. But what's the similarity I found there is not so much the exact same thing. Right? In the original position, everybody accepts it, because we're looking for rules that everybody would reasonably accept, because we throw the word reasonably in philosophically. Right? Council in heaven, we know a third did not accept it. However, what we do know is that everybody here, at least in the narrative of the text, not everybody just in this room, not everybody in the sense of it, everybody who's ever lived on earth accepted the plan in that council. So everybody on earth somehow agreed to those principles. And what was the principle we came up with? We chose the principle of agency. Right? Now, I hope I'm not doing the Lex Asadato version of this story too much, but that we know that there we chose, rather than being forced to be saved, that we were going to be able to fail. Right? We were going to make decisions on our own. We were going to have agency. And this gave us justification. So even today, when people argue for agency, why is agency so important? It's not just because we love our liberty, it's because we chose it in pre-existence. And for Rawls, what makes his principles, I'll tell you here in a moment, just, is that they are principles that we would choose under conditions quite similar to this council in heaven. Right? But for, in his case, the original position. And one of the things you guys are in trouble with this is not only am I making a religious connection, I'm taking the council in heaven part. And I'm going to argue for social democracy. Right? Some people call this socialism. I used to sort of go, no, it's not socialism. It's liberalism with welfare state. And now I sort of go, call it what you want. Right? But because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not a good idea necessarily. And so long, we've used this idea of sort of the council in heaven, the idea of agency to defend capitalism. Right? To defend oftentimes human suffering. We don't need to do anything. They have agency. They can choose to be happy. Why do we have to worry about whether or not they can eat? Of course, my wife from that one student was very happy that I would do that. Susan Moller-Okin's a feminist philosopher, a critic of Rawls. So one nice thing about the original position is it's really this abstract, strange philosophical exercise. But she says, really what it does, it forces us to say, what would everybody want?
Right? Let me put myself in the shoes of everybody else. It forces us to say, I should consider everybody else like myself. And there's something there that is valuable. But we often talk about the idea of respecting everybody as a child of God. Right? But what if we really thought from their position? And I think that the original position helps us do that.
The principles of justice that Rawls comes up with are
sort of two parts. The first of which is liberty. That we would want liberty. Believe it or not, you would not choose not to be able to have the right to vote. You might choose not to vote, because that's what we choose to do a lot of times. Right? But we would not want a system that says, well, if I turned out to be a female, I wouldn't want to vote. I'd be okay with that. You would never accept that. Right? We would want equality of basic liberty. We want freedom of conscience. The right to vote, the right to run for office, freedom of speech. Right? These are basic Bill of Rights liberties. Right? We also would not want to be tortured. Right? Nothing like watching students squirm on that one. Right? Because they don't want to be tortured, but they might want to torture something else later on.
They usually get over that. Because I tell them, when, even if you like torture, right, don't say that in the CIA interview. That's just usually good advice. Okay.
The second part of this, and sometimes I miss this part because the first part's really important, because you cannot violate the liberty principle for Rawls. Right? So for no reason can I take away your right to vote. So this is sort of an anti-Marxist principle, but also an anti-utilitarian principle. Right? So your right to vote cannot be taken away even if it will make the greater part of society happy. Right? We're not trying to make everybody happy. Necessary. Second principle. First of which, it says that offices are open to all. No caste system and no royalty. Second part is something he calls the difference principle. The difference principle goes like this. Inequalities within society can exist. And this is the part that our socialists crazy. We'll allow for inequality because there's some benefit to cooperate to competition, some benefit to incentive. Right, we might want to give doctors more. But for Rawls, this also means that any inequalities we do have, if there are going to be some people richer than other people, that inequality can only exist if it benefits everybody. Right? So we might have rich people who have more money than other people, but that money is going to go to benefit the education of everybody. We can't have rich people and less rich people if not everybody has health care. We can't have richer people and less rich people if the rich people can control the entire political process. You ever feel like your vote doesn't count? Because you vote, but you can't donate $2,300 to your favorite candidate? But that's the problem. We live in a society where I know that my vote doesn't really count. Why? Because they don't have money to go along with it. This is a problem in society. This shows a sign of our democracy crumbling.
Right, so this inequality is something that we don't necessarily accept. And it's problematic. Okay. Now, one thing about the difference principle is that it's largely arguing, and there's lots of philosophical details there, but it's arguing for an idea that says we want a society that might not be completely equal.
You ever hear that? We don't want a society where everybody is exactly the same. I've never heard a theorist talking about equality ever argue for that. It's sort of like feminists, right? All feminists argue that women should be like men. I've never heard a feminist actually argue that. Only anti-feminists argue that. Right? So the idea of equality is one that really is not just about equality of everybody having the same amount of money. It's largely one that says we shouldn't have people with lots and lots of money and people who starve. People who can't get medicine. People who don't have comfortable living conditions. Those things are immoral. Okay. These ideas are ones that I find quite often in the Book of Mormon. Okay. The first one, my favorite one, I think, is Jacob. We largely know, so I think this is scripture master confession, to pay better attention here, was Jacob talks about, you know, when we get wealth, we should then go use it for good. But earlier in that verse, he worries. Not just that they're about how we use our money, but how we treat each other because of these things. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he talked about how they were getting to the point that they would persecute their brethren because they suppose that they are better than their brethren.
But this is a problem of pride, which applies to all of us, rich or poor, right? So it can do that. And this seems to be something that comes up quite a bit in Scripture, and definitely comes up a lot in Nicholas' works. Basically, social Darwinism. I am wealthy, I am well-educated, therefore I am superior. God loves me more because I have an Escalade. I don't have an Escalade, by the way. But that I somehow am better off. God, we were more valiant in the pre-existence because I was born in Idaho. It wasn't. But somehow God must have loved us better, and that's why he put us there. Now, we don't always take it to the next level that says, well, God maybe loved people less by making them born in the Sudan. So that seems to be the logical exception of that idea, and a dangerous one, right? An idea that's been used quite horribly. The dangers of inequality, in many ways, are the things I find most in the Book of Mormon. Third Nephi, chapter 6, and verse 12, it talks about the people began to distinguish by ranks, according to their riches and their chances for learning. Yea, some were ignorant because of their poverty, and others did receive great learning because of their riches. Some lifted up in pride, and others exceedingly humble. Some did return railing for railing, while others would receive railing and persecution and all manner of affliction, and will not turn and revile again, but were humble and penitent before God. And thus there came a great inequality in the land, insomuch that the church began to be broken up. Insomuch that in the 13th year, the church was broken up in all the land.
Now, for me, that's the ultimate.
Where are we on time?
We've got half hour.
Oh, good.
For me, this is the ultimate Rawls verse in the Book of Mormon. My sophomore year at seminary, I looked for all the verses in the New Testament that would be anti-Clinton verses. I've been much more productive those 4 years. But now I sort of look for where is sort of the social commentary in the Book of Mormon? And in 3 Nephi, it's talking about how the Nephites, as civilization, were falling apart because of not only the exceedingly great inequality, but because of the attitudes that resulted from that great inequality. And this is what Rawls's point is. A democracy cannot survive as a democracy if we have great inequality. If some people benefit from our social arrangement, and many others don't, it's not going to last. And to the extent to which it lasts because of coercion and force. It lasts on the back of the worker, right? On the back of the oppressed, who in many cases don't necessarily realize that. But it is a very sort of harsh principle. Now, he's sort of using a basic idea that goes back to Hobbes and Aristotle. The basic says we want a society that's fair. Aristotle says we should take care of the poor. Why? Because if you don't take care of them, they're going to like rebel and overthrow you. Well, we found ways of sort of placating that today. But at the same time, we cannot have a democracy. All right. Now, you might sort of say, well, we're not a democracy, we're a republic. Can't have a republic either. All right? If we have those types of conditions, and these are the types of things that Rousseau talked about, that Kant talked about. Right? If we're going to have a republic, it needs to be one where everybody is a part of it. And what we need to do is make everybody feel that they're benefiting. So if we have a difference principle that allows for a certain amount of inequality, but not very much, everybody can look at that and say, whether I'm at the top or at the bottom, I am better off under this system. Because it is a system that is fair and just. Right? Rawls even assumes that the rich will acknowledge this, right? Because all people are moral. Have the abilities not to necessarily. It actually comes from his early Christian roots that he later abandons. But he assumes that everybody can come along this way. Right? That the poor are valuable citizens in our democracy, and the rich can recognize this. Right? They can appreciate their situation, and they don't need to have a lot more than everybody else to be happy. Right? And it should be based on merit at that point for him.
It's interesting as we look at this, particularly the sort of the description of the Nephites in 3 Nephi chapter 6. Nibley looks at this and he sees the 1980s. Right? Great inequality. So we're reveling in this inequality. The Book of Mormon being a book for our day.
applies in so many ways, but social inequality, right? Poor and rich railing against each other, injustice, pride, hatred, right? These are type of things that we see today. Right? These are lessons for our day. One thing that Rawls talks about that's quite controversial is this idea, he calls it desert. Right? He's talking about deserving, not about eclairs. But he says, we often have this idea that if you are rich, you deserve it. Right? You worked hard, went to college, got good grades. Go to work every day. You deserve your riches. And those people who don't do it are lazy. Right? They deserve not to have anything. They deserve not to have healthcare. Right? A discussion that they have a healthcare bill. Those fat people just get off their chairs and they don't have healthcare. Right? People on Facebook don't always realize how big I am when they say these things. But they sort of assume, right? If you don't have healthcare, it's because you are lazy. Right? Maybe not because you had a disease as a teenager that makes you can't get it. Right? But you deserve not to have it. Right? It's your fault. You worked harder. Right? You should have gotten better grades. My favorite part is when students argue that. I go, I know your grades. What are you talking about? The idea there, though, is somehow we deserve that wealth. Okay? Or they deserve that poverty. Or however that works. Okay? I find myself doing this all the time. Theoretically, I know it's true. I commit to this idea that we really don't deserve our position. In a sense, I view this as being similar to the idea of sort of council in heaven. And I fear, in a theological sense, I'm not sure how this plays out, but was your place on earth determined based on your righteousness in the pre-existence? I don't know. I don't know if this is my egalitarian Rawlsian side saying I don't think so. Or do we just really want to have our place in life, which is nice, somehow validated by not on the back of being, you know, a warrior in a war in heaven? One aspect I sort of find with this for Rawls is he says, a lot of what determines your success in life is where you are born. A lot of people don't like this because they say, well, that's not fair. But if you were born into a middle-class family in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, your chance of success is very good. If you're born down the road in Camden, your life prospects are very different. But we can assume that everybody in South Central is lazy and everybody who's born into Malibu is not. I'm not buying that, however. Right? Because your failures, I often compare ourselves to somebody who's obviously not discussing up here at Sunstone, as an example. Right? Paris Hilton gets a DUI and goes to jail for a month. She gets out, she's famous, and more famous. She's got good presses for a month. Right? The person making $30,000 a year goes to jail for 30 days for a DUI and comes out. What happens? They've been evicted. They're now way behind on their bills. They lost their job. Right? They are in deep trouble. Right? If you're Paris Hilton, you can do a range of things that are immoral, that are lazy, and it doesn't affect you. Why? Because you were born into a good position. Right? It has a huge difference. My parents like this part. I was talking about here. We'll go to Sunstone next year. The reason why I can talk to you today as a professor is because I had parents. My parents were rich, but parents were, I could say, Mom and Dad were in trouble. And Mom was out for a couple months. Now, they never bought me a fancy car. They bought me a car once. But they helped me. They helped pay for my tuition. The reason why I'm here today is not because I'm smart or good looking. Or that I'm the hardest worker, because I'm not. I can find some professors of you who come down and testify to that. But I was able to make it here today in many ways because I had a safety net. Not necessarily the state safety net, but a safety net of parents who could help me out. We had foster care. We had two foster sons this summer live with us before we moved to Wyoming. They don't have a safety net. Their safety net is each other. Their parents' safety net is them. What's going to happen to them when they're down the road and they're going to look for help? Who can they look to? They're going to, when they trip, are they going to be blamed? Are they going to be called lazy? Because they didn't have that support that I did? I worry about that. The best discusser of this, discusser, not a word. The
best discussion of this is King Benjamin and his discussion of the beggar. I'm going to read it to you.
Verse 16, chapter 4, from Mosiah. And also ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. You will administer of your substance unto them that stand in need. And you will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain and turneth him to perish.
He's going to use it on booze. Right? Shouldn't have used the booze. Should have worked harder in school.
But I say to you, O man, whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent.
And except he repenteth of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever, and hath no interest in the kingdom of God.
For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all our substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold, and for silver, and all the riches of every kind? And behold, even at this time,
ye have been calling on his name and begging for remission of your sins, and has he suffered that ye have begged in vain? Nay. He has poured out his spirit unto you, and has caused that your heart should be filled with joy, and has caused that your mouth should be stopped, that you could not find utterance. So you see, here is your joy. Now if God, who has created you,
and whom ye are dependent for your lives, and for all that you have hath done, doth grant unto you whatsoever ye ask in faith, believing that ye receive them, how ye ought to aim part of your substance that ye have one to another.
For me, the thing that comes from Mosiah, at least, out of the egalitarian outlook, is that a lot of people are going to look at this and they're going to say, of course we should help the beggar. Okay? Coming to something, so you may have had a special opportunity to be a beggar. Okay? It didn't happen as often when they're in the rectory. Right? Maybe somebody said, well, I don't mind giving them a couple dollars. Right? And you walk away, you feel good. Give them a couple bucks. Right? You do what Mosiah said. Are we really willing to take the steps that not only are we going to say, I'm going to give to the beggar, but I'm going to do away with poverty. I'm going to do away with inequality. Right? Are we willing to take those steps? And those steps require more than just giving $2 to the beggar, $20 to the beggar. They require serious
commitment to adjusting how our democracy works and how it stands. Yeah, I'm going to wrap that up here. Now, this question of agency is a good one.
It basically says, government shouldn't force me to. The government shouldn't force me to have to contribute to an egalitarian society. But what this really leads to is a moral depravity. Why is it that we have to force so many people into this position? And the reason for that is that we live in a society that glorifies greed. We live in a society that basically vilifies the beggar. Right? How many times have you come across in Sunday school a mention of how we should help the poor, and 2 seconds later, right, we are defending the rich? Right? Whoa, you're saying the rich are bad. Right? Well, it said we should help the poor. Why are we so quick? Why are we so quick to defend the rich when we start talking about the poor? It's because we don't care. Right? And we're hoping. We certainly call them to be a beggar, but it might be Bill Gates. Right? All of us are going back to Bill Gates. And Bill Gates doesn't even think that's the best way of going about it. Right? But we are so protective of this inequality. Right? It's one of my American Heritage students told me in Rexburg. Right? Poverty is good because poverty is good for America. I'm not quite sure the economic principle behind that. But it really runs to this idea that Rawls really starts arguing against utilitarianism. This idea that if some people are poor and it makes everybody else better off, it's okay that some people are poor. Right? If we don't give voting rights to some people, but it makes everybody else better off, it's okay. And Rawls says this is a horrible starting point. And we've sort of fallen into that gap. As long as I'm still good, I'm comfortable, why should we change it? Gonna be comfortable. Why should we change it? Sadly, this isn't even utilitarianism. It's hedonism. What's good for me? Who cares? Better for this. Now, we always have this tension between sort of this idea of how does this apply in the secular world and how does this apply in the sort of our religious conceptions. This is what we should do within the church. What I want to argue is that even a community, whether it's a political community like the United States or a community like the church, extreme inequalities cannot work. Many people struggle to enter into the church. A lot of people we baptize are people who are at home and the missionaries are tracking. And I think about where I go tracking on my mission, we're tracking really poor places. Very few people who we baptize stay members of the church. They moved a lot. They had to work on Sunday, sewing those zippers on. Their ability to enjoy the blessings of the gospel are impacted by the fact that we live in a society that is unjust.
Now, there are certain tensions, I think, between Rawls and sort of Mormonism, one of which is that Esther Taft Benson was not very in favor of these ideas. Right? Redistribution of wealth is a horrible thing. But that's what Jacob said in verse 17 of the book of Jacob, chapter 2. He says, take the poor and make them as rich as we are, and start to view our brethren as being like unto ourselves. Rawls doesn't talk about viewing everybody as being similar children of God. He says we need to view ourselves as equal citizens. Right? Everybody is having the same moral worth rather than trying to justify our situation and blaming them for theirs. These things are connected. How do issues of equal rights of women, how do issues of gay marriage connect to a principles of justice which say we should treat everybody equally? These are more difficult. Ultimately, I come down to something that Lowell Bunyan said that reflects a principle that Rawls argues about called reflective equilibrium. It's my favorite word, the two words to say together.
But we have core commitments. We have core moral principles. And sometimes our practices don't match that. Our attitudes towards the poor, our attitudes towards the beggar, don't match the moral commitments we know that are true from Scripture. But we need to change over time that our practices and our ideologies conform to those principles. Bunyan says, I use an agency. Right? So when we have sort of this impulse to maybe say we should take action against gays because we don't like gays, this is inconsistent with our ideas of love, of charity, inconsistent with our ideas of agency. That's what's important. Right? If your commitment to agency, your commitment to equal self-worth does not overcome your commitment, right? Your sort of maybe your reaction against the beggar, your gut reaction against an homosexual, you are immoral and unjust. And we work through this. This is a process. That's why King Benjamin said, repent. Right? And repentance is a process. And this is something that applies to everybody. Right? I can use this against him back, but this is something that applies to everybody here who chose to come to a session on social justice in the title.
Now, for me, I take great pride in being a liberal, egalitarian, and a Mormon.
This last year, I started a project which basically sort of said there needs to be a Mormon theory of social justice, a Mormon theory of liberal egalitarianism. And I sort of got frustrated. I said, I don't know if it works. And again, I take comfort from Lowell Bunyan. He said he doesn't know if his belief in the Bible and his belief in evolution can work together, but he's happy. You're going to take both of those good things and go with it. For that reason, I believe the Book of Mormon is a good book that teaches us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe in social justice.
Thank you. Questions?
Oh, I was just curious of that because we say we can't force people do things and they worry about the government. Of course, if they vote that way, that's democracy. But my question is, what do you find in the practice of the LDS as distinguished from the Jewish people, where the LDS people generally will vote very conservative and against egalitarian programs, and the Jewish people, who sometimes we like to be compare ourselves with, who are economically every bit as well off or better than the LDS, but who vote just the opposite way and liberal?
So why is it that Mormons, I can't speak to the Jewish question. I grew up in Maryland, so I like to pretend that I have expertise on that question, that aspect. But why is it that when I sort of see these connections, and I know that 90% of people I go to church with believe completely different than I do? Lots of things. Part of it is how we've developed. We ran away from our egalitarian communal roots in a way that we tried to become. We tried to become 20th century people rapidly. So we, I think we abandoned lots of the good stuff that we left behind with that communalism. We have adopted a particular American type of ideology that says the basis of freedom is private property. We sort of ignore a lot of these other things, which I think are actually much more important in terms of freedom of conscience, right? Deep political liberty. We sort of focus on that economic, that political part, because we sort of focus on that realm of life much more than others. So why is it we are like that and say that our Jewish friends are quite different? I can't quite speak to that. Part of it, I think, it has a lot to do with our history. That we view government entities, from our the early conflicts with federal government, sort of suspicion of those things. How did that go from the point, though, that even the Utah State Legislature is hostile to having a rich democratic tile government here? Right, then we are anti-government, we are anti-poor, we are anti-social justice on all levels, not just anti-federal government. I think it's an example of our ideology on that. It's the best I can describe it. And I was telling David yesterday that in a way we also are in a political culture, we're conservative within the LDS Church, as Ezra Taft Benson. Right? And Naomi Maxwell, somewhere left of center. Right? That we have a sort of a political imbalance that I think makes it really difficult to sort of even have any sort of progress or discussion on these things. Any questions?
Okay, I'm not sure if my idea is fully formed, so I'm just going to shoot it. See what happens.
No, I'm good with that.
Okay. An idea that I heard a lot growing up from my parents, from the community I lived in Mormon Central, was the idea that if you pay your tithing, then you are set. That the social justice will roll in your favor, basically, right? And so I heard judgment pass on anyone who was struggling financially that, oh, well, they must not be paying their tithing. And, you know, we pay fast offerings, so we're in the clear. And somebody that's very close to me, she called me and said, I'm so frustrated because my parents just told me that even though I'm living below poverty level and I have little children, that I shouldn't apply for food stamps because I'm a good Mormon, and if I just pay my tithing, then anyway. And so there's this really bizarre thing about tithing and fast offerings somehow balancing this social justice checkbook. And I was wondering what your thoughts
are. Well, I mean, I think the idea there deserts or sort of worthiness goes to that idea, right? So if you're paying your tithing, you won't have economic problems. Yeah. I think most of us, a lot of those of us who are good at paying our tithing, it doesn't work out that way. But at the same time, the idea that, there's fast offerings goes to the basic ideas of public versus private. Public sort of help versus private charity. And one of the complications there is that fast offerings can be used, and they've helped me at times, to help you so you're running short at the end of the month, and you can't get groceries, the bishop can help you with that. You can't pay your mortgage or your rent, the bishop can help you with that. The thing about private charity is it band-aids the problem. It does not address the conditions within our society of inequality that leave you and millions of others to not have enough money then in the month for rent or for groceries. And so those things are great. Nothing against fast offerings. Fast offerings are amazing. And bishops are often sort of agents of sort of mercy and justice because they can use those funds to help somebody in that instance in a way that no bureaucratic agent can. But it doesn't really get to the core issue of why those problems are. And for me, that's where my core difference of why, what about public versus private, is that public, I think, has the ability and capability to really address the problems and not just the symptoms.
I was reminded the other day of Glenn Beck's original statement about if you can find the word social justice or economic justice on your church's website, then run. By reading an article about it, and I just purely out of curiosity, I went to LDS.org and searched social justice and found that it appeared in a talk by D. Todd Christofferson given, I'm pretty sure, since Glenn Beck gave that statement. And my interpretation of it was that it portrayed it in a positive light. It wasn't the subject of his address, but it was included in his talk. I'm just wondering if you have any sense of what the response has been from church leadership and what the, in regards to the social justice issue, and maybe it's a little bit like you would need a crystal ball to answer this one, but what the potential is for people who are of this political ilk to be accepted by church leadership and be a model church leadership.
I tend to view that, for me, one reason why I like talking about economic justice issues is that I have nothing I say about economic justice issues is going to run me afoul with the church or my former employer, the CES. Right? So economic egalitarianism is something that they might not agree with, but I don't think it's something that's going to be any sort of disagreement with. I mean, not an agreement on personal sides, but they don't view it as being opposed to key aspects of the church. Now, this comes up in different ways. So President Faust, I think it was the time, did talk about economic justice and the importance of economic justice, and talked about the women in poverty in the third world, which was the context which he used it. I do know the last time on conference, when we were at the session, somebody talked about social justice in somewhat negative light, because he was talking about sort of Christian groups that sort of say all you need to do is go do social justice, and that the so the eternal things don't matter. Right? Just go out and do good.
That's the talk she's referring to.
Is that what you're talking about? Was it was him or not?
Well, I think the reason I interpreted it as positive is because he was saying some Christian groups say all you need to do is social justice, or they say that Christ only talks social justice and wouldn't refer to the eternal things, but really they're both a part of it. Could have totally been my perception.
Yeah, I'm not sure. It might be sure. Social justice kind of gets sensitive to these topics. But
I'm pretty sure that was a direct shout-out to Glenn Beck.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure, because I like to always read those things. And I'm now sort of suspicious that I'm always waiting for that general conference talk that's going to basically say, percentage is right. And it never comes. But I would say, actually, probably if you're talking about social justice this way, Elder Uchtdorf, Europeans always help me out much more than anybody else in these things. Talking about the Germans who received church assistance after World War II, what was it that they
the
Canned Good Mormons of some sort. Right? I think that we can translation mess it up quite a bit that way. But this idea that these people who have that, you know, who received that assistance, who lived off of the cans from the church, who were viewed as very much these lesser, you know, type of citizens. And he talked a lot about that, sort of viewing each other equally and not condemning people, sort of this equal respect type of idea. That, for me, is getting to social justice. And one of the problems with social justice is that it really is a charged word. And I love it, and I use it in a way that I'm not using it in that charged sense. But I think the themes of social justice come up, but usually not within the context directly of the idea. Now, really, what can we do? I'm not necessarily looking for the church to do anything different on social justice, because I think the church, as given the size of the church, as a sort of a nonprofit entity, does a lot in these areas. I think the rest of these things are all things that we have responsibilities, not necessarily just as members of the church, but as citizens of our political communities. That's where that action needs to take place. And so that, for me, is the great thing. This is really sort of a political charge that we need to do, both in our own work, but also in terms of our political activity.
I have one quick question.
Just because he's the boss.
Well, no. Give it a shot. Give it a shot. Time for one more.
Paying attention to language a lot, one of the things that I'm sensing from the way you presented and what I remember from my ethics classes at UDU is that there's an essential difference of language between social justice language and sort of capitalism language. I think one of the reasons why people like, especially in America, the idea of capitalism so much is because it's a language of opportunity. It's very much like Manifest Destiny. We have this gigantic continent. Go forth and make your life wonderful. It's a language of possibility. And it seems to me that the language of social justice, and as you presented it, is not a language of personal opportunity, but rather a language of complexity and what is it exactly that I'm going to get out of my efforts type of thing. Your motivation seems to get diffused. You don't know where it's going anymore. And I'm thinking that that's one of the reasons why Americans resist the idea of social justice so much. Do you detect that same difference in language?
The challenge we have is that we write 600-page books that read as though they were translated from German, even though they weren't. And the American dream is work hard, own a home, you'll be happy. That's a tough 12 words to compete with when you're trying to sort of argue why. I think part of it is to basically say what Rawls is really arguing for is that we don't all have opportunities. Society should be in a way that everybody can succeed if they put in the effort. But that we live in a society where we say that is the case, but it is not. But we are all sort of charged, right? Our elementary school teachers taught us well that that's how it works, right? You work hard, you will have that opportunity. But that is not necessarily the case.
So you're destroying the dream that was given to us, in a way, it seems. You're trying to give it to everybody. I guess I just don't know how it works. So we'll talk about that later.
Yeah, possibly. And it is challenged basic ideological foundations, but a lot of this is distinctly American conceptions of opportunity that are very foreign to many other people, I think.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for being in this session. This is clearly one of those topics that engenders a lot of interest, and I'm sure Krista can be here for a few minutes and be happy to chat with you individually. Let's give him another round of applause for a time.